All right. Questions.
Hello.
Hello, how are you doing?
Great. How you doing?
I'm blessed.
I got a couple questions.
Okay.
I think I got some of the scriptures wrong though. And
Okay.
I think this was Sunday's teaching, Second Peter 3:5. What does our Lord's patience mean, salvation? It
So
was
second.
feeding. It's the feeding. The one about the feed and feeder was under that.
Second Peter, which one? Second Peter
3:5, I think it is.
3:5. Let's do that one first. All right. So Second Peter 3:5. And as you said, he said, first of all, you must understand that the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. Wait, was that the one?
Nope. Told
No.
you I think I got the wrong one. It was under the title of feeding and feeder. And it was the scripture says, what does it talked about the Lord's patience means salvation.
Ah, okay. Let me find that 1 second. There was some errors in there. Thanks, Sister Karen. Let me know. I got to kind of put those out there. There were some things. The Second Peter 3:15.
Was 15.
3:15. Yeah. It says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And what does that mean? It means, let's put it this way. You know how, like in one verse where Paul said, by this time you ought to be teachers.
Right.
So he is still, his patience is giving us even way more time than what we really need in order to accept him. But he's still giving more time for more to be saved, if that makes sense.
Okay.
You
Yeah.
understand? Because he can immediately go, I gave you everything you need. You have all you need, and you still are not doing it. I'm blowing you up. Life's going on, and that's it. That's it. Whoever's going to heaven is going to heaven. Whoever's not, it's not. But it's saying, but due to his patience, and not just as a whole, even in our own lives, the chances he gives and the things he doesn't have to. I mean, he could say, I gave you way more than enough chances, and you still keep messing up. But God is as graceful as he is. It's saying his patience is for us to truly, first of all, for people to be saved and to live a saved life. Make sense?
Yes,
Okay.
got it. So let me see what else I got. So I listen. I think this is 1 Corinthians 14:32, and spirit prophets, prophets are subject to the control of prophets. What does that
So the
mean?
whole so you have some churches that incorrectly teach that the Holy Spirit will just take you over and you had absolutely no control over it. And that's what God's not saying. The Holy Spirit empowers us, but what he's saying is prophet can either be allow himself to be led by that spirit or not. That's why they can lie or say stuff wrong and stuff like that. So it's saying what he says, it's what he allow what he is allowing the Holy Spirit to say through him. And that's important for us when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't force us. You know, like a person who's possessed, where a demon tries to take over a certain part or the entire of the person, the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us. However, the control is up to us. It's still our choice. That's why we, even as Christians, can still be not spiritual. That's why when it tells us, if somebody's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual. Now, all Christians are supposed to be spiritual, but we're not always spiritual. Even though we have the spirit, we're not being spiritual. So it's the same thing. It's saying, in the gifts that you have, only when you engage them are they going to be used. It's not something that's just forced out of you.
Okay. So speaking about prophets, and it says in the Bible, and I think I got more scripture wrong, it says about the role of the prophet speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort in this and any is this any different from Old Testament? Because the prophets did these things, but they also, prophesied death, destruction of a kingdom or whatever. Famine, all those things. So that's not edifying and building you up. So I was just wondering, was it different?
No, it's the same. And it is. And what you're talking about, what she's talking about is 1 Corinthians 14. And you're absolutely right. And this is where we have to make sure our definition is in line with God's definition, because our version usually of that, let me read it first and then I'll show you what I mean. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, it says, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself. And I mean, just what verse 3 says, the purpose of prophecy is to for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, if we follow what the Bible says, we'd realize what we think makes us strong and what we think is encouraging us and what we think is comforting us is usually in the flesh. And that's why we look at the Old Testament and go, well, they weren't doing that. But a person who's spiritually minded, the people in the Old Testament even knew when they spoke of what was going to happen, the strengthening was in them to follow God. Their encouragement was for them to keep doing what they're supposed to in God, and their comfort was in God. So when they were hearing of the things that were happening, and even when we hear Revelations, which is a prophecy, we won't be scared. We'll be, once again, strengthened in God. Because remember, our strength has to be, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And encouragement has to be through God. I don't want an encouragement of everything's going to be all right, because that's dangerous lie encouragement here on the world. With an encouragement of Jesus is going to return. So in this world is just temporary. And then we have the true comfort. So I don't get comfortable here in this temporary world. I get comfortable in the eternal. You see the difference?
Right. Okay.
So yeah, all prophecy from the beginning of time had these three elements. We just redefined those three elements, and that's how we've been distorting ourselves.
Huh. Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Other questions?
Hello.
Hello. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
I just had one for checking myself. So when I'm praying, for the boys, right? So going scripture first. So scripture talks about not planning, boasting about tomorrow, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds. Right. And scripture also says that, you know, not everyone's going to get married, right? It's not for everyone to get married. But when I pray with and for the boys, like I pray for their future wives and children, right?
Okay. Uh-huh.
Am I wrong in doing that, or is it okay because I'm praying that, you know, if that is their lot, that, you know, they be blessed in that?
That line you just added, if that is their lot, if that is their choice, and if that is within, you know, what he allows, then you pray within his word of which the main thing that you're looking for in the relationship. And then make sure when you're praying for the wives and things like that, we're really praying for the relationship to be godly. If anybody, once again, hopefully everybody got to listen to the order of my steps, and I apologize. The deacons let me know that it was on YouTube, but it was on the website late because I didn't click a button. But with that said, understand sometimes what we look for in relationships is not in line with what God says a relationship is supposed to be, or right. It's not the foundation. So hopefully you're praying for the things that he's saying in the relationship, and absolutely you want to make sure that that's the thing that they lead towards, and not pray for your desires in the relationship.
No, I'm praying for godly wives for them.
Okay.
And you know, and where I started thinking about this too, I started praying in that, okay, if they are to get married, God already knows who those wives are going to be. And I just pray that they are blessed and that they, you know,
yeah,
you know, but I'm praying for godly. That's it. I'm not just saying, oh, I hope she's this. No, right. Gotcha. It's just that they're blessed and they, you know, because I started out talking about, you know, just praying that they lead godly lives, right? As godly husbands. And okay. So,
and be careful. I'm glad what you're saying is true, because he's all knowing God. So of course he knows if who they're going to marry. That's one sense. But we we don't want to also pray is that there's some soulmate that he has planned specifically for them. Some people believe that. Some people say God has a specific person out there for me. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. What God does tell us is for the ideal relationship, this is what you should be with whoever you're going to be with. And that's what we have to be careful with, because some people are looking for this person to show up and it was just like magic. And other than Sister Lisa, for me, it didn't work for everybody else. So you got to understand, everybody else has that soulmate.
Okay, let me make sure I'm clear then, because I don't think in terms of soulmate or anything like that, but I just want to make sure I'm clear. So, you know, I'm just going with before, you know, we're in your mother's womb, God knew it. So not thinking in terms of soulmate and magic and sparks or anything like that, but is there not, like, is that not determined? Like, I guess that.
Wait, you're muffling up.
Is that not already that? Are you saying that that's just time and chance, or are you saying, like, I guess I'm getting confused there by what you just said.
What I'm saying is,
in terms of soulmates, in terms of sparks or anything like that, but wouldn't that already fall into what was?
See, that part we don't.
Our lives?
I hear what you're saying, because in the part of God knowing everything, and this is where people get confused on, and we can't, our understanding is too limited to understand how that works. But it's still that the part, what I'm saying is, it works in a boundary that the Bible doesn't say, hey, I created this person and I created this person and they're meant to be together. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. What it does say, if you get with somebody, they have to be this. Does that make sense? And that's, so our soulmate, if you're thinking of it, it better fit these things, whoever it is, not there is that specific person that I'm supposed to meet. And hopefully they're that way. Does that make sense?
Right. Well, yes and no.
Okay.
I just, because I know we have free will, right? Yeah. I know we do. But I guess I just always come back to God can't be surprised, right?
He can't.
So, so no matter, maybe I'm messing this up, but let's say, so Maddie's here with me, right? Maddie can make all these different choices when it comes to his relationships and so forth, but who he ends up with is not going to be a surprise. So in me praying to God for this person, right? Is that leaning on the soulmate thing, what you're talking about? Or is that just me saying, Lord, who, you know, who he ends up with, which you already know,
right?
You know, bless that person, bless that relationship, et cetera.
That's fine then. As long as you keep it there, then that's good. As long as what you're saying is true, because God can't be surprised. God already knows. And yeah, and that's hard for us to comprehend. And that's why the Presbyterians basically say, God already knows who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. So why are we wasting our time? And that's bad, because that's not what the Bible teaches. You know what I mean? We're supposed to live striving to, you know, make sure our calling is sure. You understand that? So he does say that. So yeah, as long as you keep it on the line of in your infinite knowledge and all that you know, you already know what's going to happen. So can you please bless, blah, blah. And that's where you put that prayer up there for that.
Okay.
Absolutely. Yes. But if you said, but if the prayer was that person that you made specifically for my sons, that you send to them in the right way that they meet, now we have a problem, because you're making up something that is not in the Bible. That's the part I wanted to make sure we're careful with.
Okay. I have it for now.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. Thank you very much.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Other questions?
I have two.
Okay.
2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, it's talking about Paul. Are they servants of Christ? Am I out of my mind to speak like this? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move and have been in danger from rivers. In danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger for false brothers. So my question is, so Paul's talking about all the things he suffered for the gospel, How, if in any way, does this equate to us when we're complaining about things in our lives, in our hardship, or in our hardships? Because we can't boast to be as spiritual as Paul was, and you know, should we be ashamed that we're even complaining about any of the things that we go through when these are the things that he went through and we can't compare them? You know what I'm trying to ask?
Yep. I think, and a lot of people may want to do this because, I mean, of course, he went far beyond. It's almost like us comparing ourselves to Job. There's nothing wrong with feeling bad about what you're going through. And as you said, do not be anxious about
it. I mean, it affecting your life, not making your decisions or woe is me kind of thing.
Right. Yes, exactly. But we shouldn't do that with anything. And I know that because, like I said, I can even go through something, you know, stuff with my job and stuff like that. And the feeling can come over us. And we have to make sure our actions still stay within. And the reason why he was inspired to do this is because you had apostles out there that were boasting. And what he was letting them know, if anybody has an idea to boast, I do. But later on, he goes, basically, I boast in the Lord. You got where I'm coming from. But he's saying, if anybody has to boast, and that's when he kind of put out his resume of, you guys are talking as if, you know, you really have done this for gospel and you just did this small thing. The key is, if we just stop boasting anyway and take the lot that we have and just live for the Lord and then understand how things are going to affect us emotionally, I think that's going to be the best way. I wouldn't even say to compare ourselves, because nobody has the right to boast at all from what, and you know, and Paul's even inspired to give that as well. So the boasting part is not, it was just in reference to those who do boast, because I think some want to put out there, look what I've done for the gospel. And God's like, no, don't do that, because you were an instrument. So if I use the hammer more, but I still use the screwdriver, I use the screwdriver and hammer to build the house. You got where I'm coming from. So they were both used, and they're going to get, you know, they did what their task was. It's not because I used the hammer more. It's more important, or it's better, or it's whatever. He said, no, because the person who did the hammering and the screwing and is the person who did is the one who gets the praise or the credit for it. And that's what he's trying to put out there.
Okay. Thank you. Galatians 4:8-9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?
Right.
So does this mean that we're enslaved by man and by ourselves, but because we know God now, we should no longer be enslaved, but we choose to be enslaved?
Yep. And it fits almost like what the Catholic Church is doing, which once again, their teachings are very dangerous, in which they give you a whole bunch of actions to do to make you feel religious. That's why he says, why are you going back to those physical things to make you think that you're religious instead of doing what God says? There's a lot of traditions that you'll have people that you'll clearly show them in the Bible what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do, and you still see them doing that tradition. He's like, why are you still doing that when I showed you clearly what Christ said to do? And you're just like, I don't know, I've always done it. You know what I mean? And that's where we've kind of run into. Me and my sister was talking about tithing and how that works, and why it's called grace giving right now is because it's supposed to be a whole bigger thing on faith. While some of us will just tithe because we were already taught to tithe, and we miss the whole thing on grace giving instead of understanding how that concept works, and we become enslaved to a concept instead of becoming slaves of Christ. And that's what he's saying. You start allowing people to tell you. And you, unfortunately, you have a lot of Christians that become slaves to organizations, to ministers, instead of, I just want to know what Christ, my Father, tells me to do exactly what he says. And that's where the key has to come in.
Thank you.
Yep. Other questions? And if you're on the phone, *6, if you're on mute, *6 is what's going to make you unmute. Just want to let people know that are on the phone, *6.
And I'll admit that grace giving just recently clicked for me, because even though I knew the 10% was in the Old Testament, I still thought or felt that was the gold plate standard. That's still what I should be doing. But it, like I said, it just clicked several weeks ago.
Amen. It doesn't click for a lot of people, because I think churches, in order for them to budget, which showed churches weren't even living off of faith, churches start living off of concept. We got to get a budget, so make sure they at least give a tenth, and then make sure they at least do this. And that's not what the Bible says. It says it's between them and God, what they have determined without compulsion, you know, without them being forced in any way. And he wants a cheerful giver, a person that does it. And so some are going to give 5%, some are going to give 20%, some are going to give it to 10%, but whatever they're going to give, it's going to be between them and God. And it has to be at faith. That's why it's called grace giving. So then you understand, and then you understand how that process works. But like you said, some still won't get it, and some are not doing it because they're enslaved to a concept instead of a faith understanding. Other questions?
Yeah. We may have talked about this sometime in the past. I'm not sure. I don't know if I can say it right. What happened to the Nephilim?
The Nephilim.
Yep. What happened to them? Are they now bound in hell, or are they spirits that are working against mankind today?
We don't know.
Oh, okay.
We know the Nephilim. Well, see, the Nephilim was a product. People, if y'all want to know, they were the giants that we see reference in Genesis 6, that the angels slept with women and supposedly married them and had children, which is not right. And children turned out to be these giant mixtures, monsters. And that's the least we get about it. That's what we get. That's where it ends. And that was before the flood. Okay, now, you know, and people go, well, then the giants came after the flood. How come we don't see them? No, the Nephilim were much different than just giants. See, a regular giant like Goliath was like 9 feet tall, to where a Nephilim was almost like 45 feet tall. They were monsters. Okay. Speaking of monsters, if anybody's watching Godzilla versus King Kong, I'm not watching it because I think Godzilla loses, and I'm mad at that. But that's a whole other question. But the whole thing is, these were monsters that were created, and we don't get much more on them. And after the flood, it most likely destroyed them. So there are other writings on it. Do we follow it? It's interesting reading, but that's all we get in God's word right now.
But how could they be destroyed if they were part angel?
Good question.
They're spirit, right?
We don't know what they are. Because does that mean that they get the where they can't die of the angel, or did they get the immortality of man, or what? It didn't say that. You get where I'm coming from? You see, right. I think we read more into it, because you had some ministers who go, no, that can't happen because that's unnatural. I've heard ministers say that. Now, they're saying that based off of them saying it's not natural, even though the Bible clearly says this is what happened. Mm-hmm. You understand that? And we don't know much about these beings and how they were. We just know they were huge. I mean, their size was, I mean, they were, like I said, monstrosities. But and what other things they did, we don't know anything else. So did they die? Good question. You know what I mean? But it's something we have to, you know, take into consideration. But it doesn't give us any much more on it. So I want to be very careful not to take a license to start filling in the blank.
Got it. Okay. So my last question, John, I think it's 3:13. It says no one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So does this mean before the resurrection or after the resurrection?
Well, first of all, we know at least before Jesus, before the resurrection of Christ, we know nobody went to heaven.
Right.
Now, our next series is on heaven. So my question is, where did Enoch go? Yep, I have the same answer.
Yeah.
I'm looking around.
That's right. Y'all don't want to say anything. The only person smiling is Navia. Everybody else, y'all just got to sit there. Do you understand? That's what I'm saying. And we're going to go over that. And the study, when we do it, is going to have more questions out of it than we have answers. But you'll see where people have taken license to fill in certain things. It doesn't mean it's right. So we got to be very careful of it. But yes, but he made that very clear before Christ. Where did the people when they die went? And even now, when people die, we're going to talk about those. And we're going to kind of touch upon what the Bible says and see where that is. But that verse is specifically talking about before he went up. Now, what does it say afterwards? And that's going to be a question we'll try to touch upon when we do the sermon on heaven.
Well, that's like throwing a carrot out there for us to say too.
Yes, it is.
All right, you got my attention.
All right, praise God, praise God. That's good. So it worked, Phil. Any other questions?
I have one.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's more of a question or a concern, but okay. I just thought of this. So how would I handle a situation where they wanted to baptize the baby,
mm-hmm.
but I don't feel that it should be done because it should be his choice.
Amen.
How would I handle that situation?
Who are they?
Or just don't do anything because I'm not the parents.
Ah, okay. So if it's the parent that wants to do this and they asked for your guidance in it, then you want to give them guidance in God's word. They choose to do it. You almost have to back off in that sense. It's not going to hurt anything. It is going to cause confusion because you have a lot of people that were baptized as babies and it already shows where we don't understand then how baptism works. And you got a lot of churches that do it and they go through that motion. But when it's our own kids and church wants to do it, you ask the church, hey, can you show me this in the Bible? Because you can even go through, you know, what the Bible says. Now, I have a thing on baptism if they're asking the question. But be careful not to force an answer on people because if they don't know, they don't know.
Right.
And, you know, there's nothing you could do in that case. Then you just kind of step back. But if they're coming to you saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do. What are your thoughts? Then you can go and you want to do it as gently as possible.
Okay.
Okay.
Yep. Yep.
I know that's hard. Right.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because we were asked to do that. I remember a while back, somebody was asking me to baptize the child. I had to show them scripture why we can't do that. And somebody was mad at me for it. I understood that. Same thing with communion. I think some people want their kids to experience communion is what they're saying. And communion is sacred. And he gives specific instructions. And it's for those who are believers. So if a child's not a believer, and especially some of them too young to even accept. When I say young, there is no time set. It's when a person doesn't or hasn't accepted Christ, then they need to be careful that that's sacred and dangerous if it's taken wrong. So all of these things we got to take into mind. I think sometimes we turn God into an experience instead of keeping him sacred. And that's where we kind of blow it. So I can appreciate your concern. And that's the concern we should have with a lot of these things and practices that we do when it comes to God.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think we have time for one more question. All right. All right. Praise God. Thank you all for your questions.